Everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back. It's just after 9, so I think we'll get started. And to open, I'm just going to read the last part of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, picking it up in verse 28, familiar verses for us. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dustin, would you mind opening our time in prayer?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day, the opportunity to come together as a church family, Lord, worship you. We ask as we're here that, Lord, you would open our eyes and our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, you provide the words for our brother to teach us. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time together. Help us to be able to take this now, apply it to our lives. In your name, amen.
Thank you. So last week we spent time looking at part of this passage, looking at, you recall, the golden chain. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And we saw that really it's an overview of God's salvation plan. We looked at how the chain has an order to it, so that salvation begins with God's foreknowledge and predestinating will back in eternity past. And that, of course, agrees with other parts of the New Testament. We can think about Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God saved us according to his purpose and grace, which he gave us before the ages began in Christ. We saw also that the main operative in all stages is God. And God is first the author. He's also the first actor in all stages of salvation, highlighted by the repeating phrase, "he also." So those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and so forth. In other words, salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. And then finally, looking at the chain, we saw that the outcome, the final outcome of the plan is certain. So certain, in fact, as one of our brothers highlighted for us last week, that Paul even uses the past tense to express the certainty of a future reality, our glorification. And that there's no loss of persons from beginning to end, so that those whom God foreknew and predestined are the same those whom he called and justified, and are the same those that are guaranteed to be glorified. And then we spent a little bit of time looking a little bit more deeply at God's foreknowledge and God's calling, seeing how God's foreknowledge is always linked together with his sovereign predestinating will, and how God calls some to salvation in an inward way that is perfectly effective, so that those whom he calls, he also justifies. In other words, all those whom he called come to saving faith and are justified. And these are just some of the implications of the golden chain and its tight linkages. And then we ended with really more of a question, and we had a bit of lively discussion. And I think the question really was this, that, you know, why is it that while there's an external call, the gospel openly goes out to everyone, and we're to proclaim it everywhere, yet at the same time, God calls some inwardly in a way that they actually respond to saving faith, and doesn't happen for everyone. Like, isn't that something of a tension in Scripture? And really, we're talking about things that are something of a tension from our perspective. I mean, from probably since the church began, balancing God's sovereignty with man's responsibility has always been something of a puzzle, I think, for us to understand. Yet, we affirm, we accept what the Scriptures say about these things, and really we leave it to the wisdom to God to harmonize things that are hard for us to understand. So as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, and who has known the mind of the Lord?" But there were some missing pieces, and we'll get to those and begin with them today. So here's our agenda or goals for today. We want to look at the power of God in salvation, which is really regeneration. Secondly, we're going to look at the pronouncement that God makes in salvation, which is justification. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's preservation, or the security that we have in salvation. But before we get to regeneration, I want to just labor a little bit more on God's calling and take us to John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45. We briefly touched on these verses last week, but look at them again. In John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says this. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Remember, one thing we said last week too is that coming in John chapter 6 is what? Coming to Jesus simply means what?
Coming to Jesus means to receive him.
Yeah. Jesus. To receive, to believe in him, basically, right? So earlier in that chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Remember, this is the bread of life speech. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So coming in John chapter 6 is believing. You can can equate them. Now, what about the meaning of the word draw? So, the Greek word translated as draw can be translated helkuo, and it's an unusual word in the New Testament. In fact, there's only 6 times that this word appears in the New Testament, which I think is helpful because it lends itself to a word study. When a word occurs, a handful of times, you can actually go and look at all the occurrences and see what they mean. So let me just summarize that word study for us. So in John chapter 6, verse 44, our verse, and in John chapter 12, verse 32, the word is used in the same way. It's used in a spiritual way, just to mean that the Lord draws people spiritually to believe in Jesus. That's the meaning of it. But in all of the other 4 occasions in the New Testament where this word is used, it's used in a physical way. And I think it's useful to understand the nature of physical drawing in the New Testament, because I think it helps us understand the nature of spiritual drawing. So, for example, in John chapter 18, verse 10, this is with Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter draws his sword out from his sheath. Or in John chapter 21, 2 verses there, verses 6 and 11, that's where the risen Jesus appears on the shore to the disciples in the boat, and in the course of things, Peter hauls a net of fish ashore. And the word for hauls is the same word as draws. It's the same word in the Greek. Lastly, in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, this is Paul and Silas in Philippi, and they're attacked and seized, and they're literally dragged into the marketplace in front of the authorities. And the word for dragged is the same word in Greek as draws, same word. So, in other words, in all of the cases of a physical drawing, if you will, you can see they all have the idea of someone initiating a forceful action that causes the displacement of something or someone from one position to another. In other words, a word study of draw, I think, really compellingly shows the effectual nature of drawing. Like it's a strong, compelling, forceful nature to it. But we can also get it by looking at just the rest of verse 45. So look at the rest of verse 45 together with verse 44. And all I've done here is I've substituted believe in for come and highlighted that in blue and put it in parentheses. So instead of come to, it now says believe in. All right? But notice that no one can believe in Jesus unless the Father draws him. Right. This goes back to what we talked about last week, is man's spiritual inability. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man, and without the Spirit of God, is unable to understand spiritual truths concerning salvation. Well, drawing is an essential prerequisite to saving faith. No one can come to Jesus and believe in him without it. Next, notice that the term draws in these verses is actually an equivalent term to the terms taught by God and heard and learned from the Father. They're all synonymous, if you will. So that's why I highlighted all those in red in the same color, because they all basically are meant to mean the same idea. And now see that all who come to Christ and all who possess faith have been taught by God. It's actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 54, where Isaiah talks about the kingdom, the eschatological kingdom, in which God's people are dwelling when they're brought into a covenant of peace that shall never be removed. In other words, the new covenant. Isaiah says that all of them, everyone in this kingdom, everyone in this new covenant, shall be taught by God. And then finally, notice that everyone, Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father believes in Jesus. In other words, drawing is 100% essential, and is also 100% effectual for saving faith. Nobody can believe in Jesus without it, and yet everybody who has been drawn, or everybody who has been taught by God, or who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone believes. So this is the call of God, as Jesus describes it. It's something that is 100% essential for saving faith, and is also 100% effectual for coming to saving faith. Any comments or questions before we move on from that? Is that making sense? Yeah, Anna.
Yes, and I would agree with all of that, and even including some of the verses that you mentioned, when it says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So the seed, all people. And John 3:16 says he wants none to perish. So when the seed gets scattered, God, in his foreknowledge, knows all those that will accept the scattering of the seeds in a positive and those in a negative way. So in his foreknowledge, he wants none to perish, it continuously says in the Word. So since he wants none to perish, He scatters the seed to all, and those that believe are those that Christ, that God knew in his foreknowledge before the world began, that when those seeds were scattered, would believe because God draws them. So all of that works together because of God's foreknowledge, his calling, his scattering the seeds, and those that are that are accepting. That all works together. When you read it exactly in the way that it says in his foreknowledge, God knew those that were predestined because he knew those that would accept, and that doesn't in any way interfere with our free will that we have been given. So, yeah, that's exactly what it says, and I agree with all of that in that context.
Yeah, and I think all I would want to add to it is that it's good what you're doing there in showing that the external call of the gospel is complementary with the internal call of God's on the heart, because that is the means by which God calls a person and calls them to faith and repentance. It's through the gospel. So those two things are complementary. But at the same time, I wouldn't want to conflate those things in John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45, because the topic of Jesus discussing drawing here, I think, is very much talking about his inward, internal call upon the heart. So that's all I would add to that. And just to see how strong and effectual that is. All right, so let's talk about regeneration. So regeneration is closely connected to God's effectual internal call. It's what enables the person to respond to the call. And in fact, you could say it's the power of the call. So we'll look at three pictures for the call. But before we do that, I saw a hand that went up and down here. Was that?
Oh, that was mine.
Is that you, Robert?
Yeah.
Yeah. What, did you have a
paper pertain to the last passage there.
Yeah, go for it.
I've heard it said before, and I'm going to choose my language carefully just because of the younger audience here, that this would mean that God has intellectually violated people's free will, shall we say, by drawing them so that basically it's really man's free choice. And the answer to that is that no one's dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming against their will. They're dragged in there because they're dead, spiritually. You drag a dead body. They are dead. As the if you listen to the sermon that John MacArthur was assigned to this lesson, you'll hear that loud and clear. They are dead. They don't respond. Okay, they have to be dragged out of this. So almost like they're dragged out of hell, kind of thing. Because they're sons of disobedience, dragged because they have no, and then because they have no desire for God.
That's excellent. In fact, I think what you're saying is gonna transition right into regeneration. Because what the language you're using there is the language of regeneration.
Because in regeneration, you get a new heart.
Exactly. Yeah. So, great segue. So let's look up some of the main passages then. And really, they're all pictures of regeneration. So somebody get 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Somebody gets 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And somebody else gets for us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. So, who has John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8?
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
So Jesus says you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom, or in order to see the kingdom. It's important to note that when Jesus says you must be born again, he's not giving a command. He's simply stating a spiritual fact. In fact, literally in the Greek, it is necessary for you to be born from above. It's a statement of fact. He's not commanding you to do something. In fact, it's really probably the significance of the birth analogy, the picture of a new birth. And if you think about it, the activity of being born, it's always stated in the passive voice, right? Like it's not something you do actively per se. Nobody births themselves, right? If you think about a birth announcement, you don't announce that, Rowan Blackburn just birthed himself? No. It's always, he was born, right? It's always stated in that passive sense. And that's just how we understand being born. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? Who's got that one?
"For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
So, what part of Scripture does that make you think of? When you hear those words, where does your mind go in the Bible?
Well, I guess first of all, creation.
Yeah, exactly. It goes right to the beginning, right? To Genesis chapter 1. When God said, "Let there be light." So the context for that verse, one of my favorites, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which talks about the new covenant and the Spirit, which gives life and freedom. Remember, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, so that we may behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about a veil being removed from blind hearts so that we can be able to see and believe the gospel. And really, the whole topic is regeneration. But here in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul directly connects it to the first creation, Genesis chapter 1. Just as God commanded back in the beginning, let there be light, so now in regeneration, God commands, let there be light in the darkness of our heart, so that we can be able to behold the glory of God in Christ and believe. So regeneration, it's a new birth. It's a new creation miracle. Paul even uses that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. How about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, which is getting to what Robert was talking about. Somebody want to read that one for us? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Perfect. Thank you. So, what's that a picture of? We've had a new birth, we've had a new creation, but the verses that Nathan just gave us are describing what?
Glorification.
A glorification, okay. And another word for that, or a connected word for that, would be simply just resurrection, right? We were dead, but God made us alive, right? So if you think about all these three pictures, a new birth, a new creation, a resurrection, can you think of how these three pictures are connected? Like, what would you say kind of connects these three pictures in your mind? Is there some connecting theme?
That God's doing it?
That's excellent. Yeah. Is that what you're going to say? Yeah, exactly. That it's God who's doing it, right? A baby doesn't birth himself, he's born. A creature doesn't create himself, he's created. And neither does a dead man raise himself, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted, but rather, in general, he's raised, right? And I think, in fact, there is an even more concrete picture of regeneration in the New Testament. What is this a picture of?
Lazarus.
Yeah, exactly, Lazarus. So, in John chapter 11, recall, very dramatically, Jesus raises Lazarus. He calls him, right? Lazarus, come forth. And he calls him back to life and out of the tomb. And remember, and some of you will be aware already, that in the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus are not random, right? They're not random, but rather they are signs. John calls the miracles of Jesus in his Gospel signs. And they're very deliberate, because they, as signs, they signify, they point to, and they prove the reality of Jesus' spiritual claims about himself. So, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 bread miraculously, right? Well, it's a picture of the one who says that he's the bread of life, who gives spiritual life to all who would believe in him, who has the words of eternal life. Or in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a man born blind, it's a picture of the one who said that he's the light of the world, who opens spiritually blind eyes and grants them spiritual sight to believe in him. So also in the case of the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it's a picture of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who calls the spiritual dead to new spiritual life and gives them eternal life. It's a picture of God's effectual call and regeneration, and quite a dramatic one, I think. So with all these pictures then, of regeneration, all of them show two things. They show God's power and our passivity in regeneration. As Laura said, it's God who does it. That's the big idea. All right, let's go over to 1 John now and look at a handful of verses in 1 John. And the point of doing this is to see the priority and the products of regeneration. All right, the priority and the products of regeneration. Sometimes the question that comes up is, well, what comes first? Regeneration or faith? As if it's a kind of chicken and the egg kind of a thing. Well, and the question has significant implications if you think of it. It has implications for God's sovereignty and salvation. And really, who makes the first move? Who makes the first move? So somebody read for us 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. And somebody also have ready 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. So go ahead with 1 John 2, verse 29.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Okay. And how about 1 John chapter 4, verse 7?
Beloved, let us love one another, the love of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God.
Okay. So yours is King James version, is that right? And are you New King James? Okay. So very similar. So in another translation, all good translations, but in the ESV, it puts it this way: everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And I like it because it actually captures the grammar that's present in the Greek. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, whoever loves has been born of God. So let's just pay attention to the grammar then for a moment. Notice that grammatically speaking, born of God comes before practicing righteousness or loving. All right, everyone who practices righteousness, that's in the present tense, has been born of him. That's in the past. It's actually in the perfect tense, but it's referring to something that happened in the past. And the same is true for love. Whoever loves, John says, in the present tense, has been born of God. Past, in the perfect tense. So grammatically speaking, born of God proceeds or has priority to practicing righteousness and loves, right? And we understand that, right? Like 1 John, one of the points of 1 John is to demonstrate proofs or evidence of real salvation, right? When real salvation has happened, when you've been born of God, then we see these fruits, practicing righteousness and love. And really, that's the logic. What's the explanation for why one practices righteousness or loves? Well, it's because they have been born of God. It's the evidence that one has been born of God. So being born of God has priority then over practicing righteousness and love, which are the products of regeneration. Right? That's everybody, I think, would track with that, right? Well, let's look at a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 5. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John now says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Notice that's an identical grammatical construction to the last two verses that we read. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it's very similar. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So, why does someone believe in Jesus Christ? Well, it's because they have been born of God. And what is the evidence that someone has been born of God? Well, he overcomes the world by faith. In other words, based on identical grammatical construction and the same logic, it's really inescapable, if you're going to be consistent, that regeneration, being born of God, logically precedes or has priority over faith. And just to, you know, for maybe greater clarity there, I'm not talking about chronologically. I don't mean like a time sequence, like, you know, you're born again here, and maybe down the road you believe. Salvation, we believe, you know, happens all in a single moment of time, like at the same time, synchronously. But at the same time, all we're saying is that logically, one has priority over the other, and that is regeneration has logical priority over faith. That's all we're saying. And it's significant, because what it means is that God makes the first move in salvation. It's God who does that. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's move on to something a little bit different now. And notice all we're doing is working through that golden chain. But now we look at the pronouncement of salvation, which is justification. So here's a definition of justification. A definition would be that it's a legal declaration by someone with authority, like a judge, to make that declaration that a person is counted as righteous with respect to the law. And notice that a declaration in itself does not actually make you righteous. I can declare you to be righteous, but it doesn't necessarily make you righteous per se. And to see that, let's look at a couple of verses. Maybe somebody can get for us Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. And somebody else get Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
So, justifies the wicked. So, just notice that it's possible to justify the wicked. You can do that. And that would not in itself make them righteous, right? In fact, it's abominable to do that because it's, you know, it's a lie, basically. It's a lie to declare someone to be righteous, to justify them when they're actually wicked. God says that's an abominable thing. But the point is just that it's a declaration. It's not a transformation. We're not talking about regeneration here. And justification is simply a legal declaration. It doesn't actually change you per se. And if you think about it, it would not be abominable to make a wicked person righteous, right? That wouldn't be abominable. That would be a good thing. If you can make a wicked person righteous, that would be good. But it would be abominable to justify them when there's no grounds or basis for doing that. How about Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34? Yeah, Anne.
But isn't that exactly what Jesus did on the cross?
Well,
he took our wicked mess,
and
he paid for it. So let's say if you had a parking ticket and somebody else paid your ticket, that ticket would be paid for, regardless of whether it was you or the other person. So that ticket would be justified.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So Jesus died on the cross, and he justified this guilty person.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And now I am righteous before God because he paid it,
yeah.
Not me.
No,
I'm not able.
That's excellent. And and you're just one slide ahead. That's all. So just hang on to that, and yeah, that's going to be the question: is why is it that what God did in Christ is not an abominable thing? Right? That's kind of the question. So you're right and you're anticipating. But for now, I just want to make the point that the declaration itself doesn't actually make you better, per se, or do anything transformationally speaking to you.
Declaration of what?
A declaration of status with respect to the judge and the law, if you will. So let's keep going, though. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. Who's got that?
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
So it's God who justifies. Again, God, the main actor in all phases of salvation. He's the one with the ultimate authority as judge. And just also notice that opposites there are justify and condemn, right? Who is there to condemn? Well, no, because God justifies. Like, justify and condemn are opposites. When you condemn someone, you don't necessarily make them innocent or guilty. Rather, you declare them guilty, right? And sometimes innocent people are condemned, right? That happens. And sometimes guilty people are declared just. I can think of a famous trial when I was growing up that happened. But, for example, the Jews also condemned Jesus. Jesus was an innocent man. But they condemned him, right? They didn't actually make him guilty, but they declared him guilty. And the reason I'm laboring over this for a little bit before moving to what Anne is talking about is that the Roman Catholics don't believe this. All right? The Roman Catholics deny this. For a Roman Catholic, in order to be justified, one actually has to be righteous and holy and good. And this is achieved through a lifetime of practicing the sacraments. Only your justification is never really secured because you never really get to be good enough unless maybe you're a saint. But the Reformers rejected that. The Reformers rejected that and went back to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, so that when God declares a sinner, it's a declaration, regardless of your personal level of holiness, God declares you righteous with a justification that is full and free and secure from the moment that he pronounces you just. That's the point. Now, let's get to what Anne is talking about. The question is, how is it that God justifies the ungodly, in the language of Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and yet is not doing the abominable thing that's described in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15? Like, how is it not a lie? And the answer, really, which Anne got us started on, it's just that it's not a false, baseless declaration that has no grounds. It actually has grounds. But the grounds are the work of Christ. It's the righteousness and the work of Christ. And it's everything that we talked about when we did our lessons on the work of Christ. That's the grounds for justification. The means is faith. That's the means. But the grounds is Christ. So, somebody get for us Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, which I think is really what Anne was describing. Romans 3, verses 22 to 26.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood, to be received by faith. This is how this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
So key phrases and words there. The righteousness of God is a gift. It's a gift. And we understand, as Anne was describing, that that is accomplished through Christ. Christ's redemptive and propitiatory work on the cross. That's the grounds. And then, as Paul says, to be received by. The gift is received by faith. That's the means. So the grounds is the work of Christ, and the means by which it's received is faith. Starting at first, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 9.
Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith.
So, Paul talks about gaining Christ there, right? He has no righteousness on his own. He counts that all as loss if he could just gain Christ and the righteousness that's from God. In other words, that's the grounds. The grounds for justification is Christ, the righteousness from God, which is through faith. That's the means. The means by which we receive it is by means of faith. Now, how exactly does God transfer the credit of Christ's perfect work and obedience of righteousness to us by means of faith? It's something of a mystery, I think. But the theological word for it is imputation. That's the word. It's imputation. And you see it in various places in Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigns through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The word imputation is not in the Bible, but the idea of it is that somehow God transfers the free gift of righteousness that Christ, the one man, accomplished for us, Christ, and he transfers that to our account. And he does it through the means of faith. But why is this important? Well, one thing that's important to understand is that your faith is not in itself a meritorious work that contributes anything towards the righteousness that is needed for your salvation, if you will. It's a means, but remember that even faith itself is a gift, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it's the gift of God. We can't take credit for it. We can't boast about our faith. It's been granted to us. But the grounds for our justification, the grounds for why God declares us just, it's all Christ. It's the work of Christ. And that's the, if you will, that's the solid rock on which we stand. Think about the hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Yeah, Dan. So all that does make sense to me, I would say. What I'm curious about, though, is how you would square James, Galatians, where Paul defines what faith is, the faith that works through love, where James says the faith that justifies real, well, he implies that the faith that justifies is the faith that works. And then with Revelation 22, where it says at the end, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers, etc., etc. So it looks like if we just kind of stop here for the previous slide, it looks like we're basically whitewashed tombs entering into the kingdom of God. Whereas in Revelation you see, no, you are not a whitewashed tomb, you're being washed. So there's it appears to me that you can be deemed righteous by the work of Christ, which has cleansed you, but you're not kind of not righteous yet declared righteous. I'm curious how you would kind of square all of that together.
Well, there's a lot there. One thing I would just say is that in James, like James chapter 2, talks about, James actually says, justified by works. There. He uses that phrase, right? But I don't think the word justified there is the same meaning as the word justify in Romans, for example. So in James, there's a range of meaning for the word justify. It can mean declare righteous, as it does in Romans, but it can also mean prove or vindicate, as I think it's used in James. So, for example, Jesus also says, wisdom is justified by all her deeds. Wisdom is proven or vindicated by her deeds. So there is more than one meaning attached to that word in the New Testament, which can be confusing. And beyond that, I think I would just say that a lot of these passages are simply emphasizing the essential character and quality of that saving faith. Like, as I think was mentioned last week, saving faith is far more than just an intellectual assent, right? It's the demons do that, but they don't, they're not transformed. But the saving faith that follows regeneration is a working faith. It's a faith that will practice righteousness, and it will love. That will all flow out of regeneration and saving faith. So given any amount of time, you're going to see holiness. But the declaration of justification itself does not actually hang on that personal holiness. It hangs on the righteousness of Christ. So in theory, if somebody came to saving faith and then were hit by a car the next moment, they wouldn't have any works, they wouldn't have any holiness to show for it, but they would have the righteousness of Christ, which would be all that they need imputed to them by means of the faith that they were granted. Is that enough for now? I know, it may require even more time to talk that one through, but
yeah, that's good for him, yeah.
Okay. So let's, with the last 5 minutes, hurry to cover something of this last topic. So I want to say a few words about preservation to get us to the end of the golden chain. So here's a definition for preservation. We can call it divine preserving grace by which God sustains and ensures that all those whom he calls to salvation and glory will faithfully endure to the end. Notice that in the definition, there's the idea of endurance. So God doesn't simply secure the final destiny, like glorification, but he also secures the endurance and faithfulness of the believer up until that glorification, if you will. And to look at a couple of compelling verses for that, Let's just go back to John chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, where we've already been. And look at these two passages together. So Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, of course, as we read before, says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you see a kind of similarity between these two passages, like a kind of symmetry there? That's the reason I put them up side by side, is to try to appreciate that there's actually there's a parallelism here between these two passages. So that's in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives the Son is parallel to those whom the Father predestined and called in Romans chapter 8. In other words, both are referring to God's elective choice to call a people to believe in his Son. But even more than that, in John chapter 6, all those who were given by the Father to the Son, not only will they come to believe in the Son, but they will also be raised up on the last day. And that's parallel to Romans chapter 8. All those whom the Father predestined and called, not only does he justify them by faith in his Son, but he also glorified them in the resurrection. In other words, in both passages, from election and eternity past to resurrection, glory, and eternity future, there's a preservation of those people, because the Son loses nothing of all the Father has given him. And those whom the Father predestined are the same those whom he also glorified in the end. And the point is just this, that Jesus and Paul are teaching the same thing. They're using different language, but they're teaching exactly the same thing, which is the preservation of God's elect. Now, we're out of time. Are there any questions or comments before we wrap it up? Yeah, Perry.
Good job. I just wonder if you have any scripture references. You covered everything except proof.
Proof? Of?
I don't know. You've had it written down for purpose of salvation, procedure, problem, provision, plan, power, priority.
Oh, proofs of salvation?
Proof.
Okay. Yeah, for the sake of time, I didn't go into what I did is I tried to absorb that under the products of regeneration. So take 1 John as a whole book that demonstrates the fruits, or the products, if you will, of being born again, of salvation. And he lists, we looked at a couple of those, loving the brethren, practicing righteousness. He talks about more things there. But yeah, Robert.
Where does adoption fit in this?
Yeah. Adoption.
That's in Romans chapter 3.
Okay. It's also in Romans chapter 8. I didn't go into adoption for the sake of time, but I think adoption, according to Paul, is attached to having the Spirit, basically, right? Like in Romans chapter 8, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father, so it's, I think there's debate as to kind of where exactly it falls in the order of salvation, per se. But it certainly has to, I think, follow being born again. Because when you're born, in a sense, you're born into the family. You become one of the sons of God. So, where exactly after regeneration? But it follows regeneration, if you will. All right, so I'll close this with prayer, and then we can go to fellowship. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, all we can do is praise you and give you thanks when we contemplate and talk together about your all-wise plan of salvation and your all-powerful hand and bringing it to fruition. We give you thanks and praise for your Son, for the work that he accomplished on our behalf, for the justification that we have on the basis of him alone. And we thank you for the Spirit, for causing us to be born again, for bringing us into your family, and for giving us the power and ability to believe and now live for Christ, and to love one another, and to live in righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would, as you promise in your words, preserve us to the end, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.